You know, I was really excited about preaching today. Some of that is just the normal excitement about getting in the pulpit week after week. Some of that was just having been away last week. But then also, I was just realizing that this was one of the very few times in life where this was just a win-win situation today. Because if I preached poorly, you would all just be like, well, you know, he just had a baby, so we really need to take it easy on the guy, probably not sleeping a lot. But if I preached well, you'd be like, wow, he just had a baby and he preached well. Win-win. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, it is such a privilege every time we get to come together, whether it's in a Sunday school class, a growth group, a service like this, and just open the scriptures together. And so let's do that today. In just a few moments, we'll be looking at a couple of different passages of scripture, Acts chapter 6 and 15, as well as Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, let me just give you those page numbers if you need to use the Bible in the center rack. That would be 805 and 865. I think that's in the black Bible. And then in the blue one, it would be 774 or 828. So 805 or 865, and then 774 and 828. And you'd be helped if you followed along when we read from those passages in just a little bit. But yes, we did have this baby, and you heard that. And we entered the hospital on Monday of last week, but he didn't arrive until Wednesday. And that's because they went and got him. So you have a baby, but you don't really have him until he's actually born, until he shows up. But then the pregnancy is over. It ends, and childhood begins. Infancy begins. You have him. You have him. Unity is different, our theme for this month and even this year, the United Church of Jesus. Unity is more than a possession. Unity is more than a destination. In fact, I know that this is really important to clarify because some of us, including myself, have sometimes in the past thought that unity, okay, yes, biblically, is something you ought to have. So set your eyes on it, come up with a plan, discipline yourself, and go after it. And when you get it, you'll have it. When you get it, you'll have it. Again, I think a lot of us think that way about a lot of things in life. You have to set your eyes on it, come up with a plan, put the plan into place, go get it, and then when you have it, you've got it. But it turns out that unity is more than just a destination you reach. It's more than just some possession that you acquire. Unity is a process. Unity is a pursuit. Unity is something we have to work at constantly. Again, if you ever have a moment where you feel like, okay, we've got it. We've got it now. Even if you feel like you get to that point where you have it, in your marriage, in your family, in our church, even if you feel like you have it, you have to work at it constantly to preserve it and to protect it. And so it's something, just as we usually use the expression, it's not something you can take for granted. There are then obstacles on the way to it. And once, yes, maybe you have it or some degree of it, there are clear and present threats to that unity and the preservation of it in your life. And what I want to contest to you today primarily is this. It's only by recognizing, identifying, getting a handle on what those obstacles and threats to unity are, that we're going to be able to overcome them in Jesus' name. And so that's what we're thinking about today. And so that's what our passages today are going to help us do. Before we read these, I want you to remember what unity is, biblically. Because I know, remember, this is a series. Every message builds on the last, and especially if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, we want to make sure we have a very clear sense of what unity actually is, because again, if you don't understand what it is, good luck protecting it. Good luck preserving it. And then as we understand it, we will see how Scripture helps us see how the early church, they faced threats to their unity. They faced obstacles on the way to unity. And they overcame them with the help of Jesus. So let's just remember the basics of Christian unity, and we'll put that definition up there for you. We said, among all the things that you can say about unity, we gave you a definition. Unity is the unique bond that believers enjoy through God's reconciling work on the cross of Jesus and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So think about the Heavenly Father sending His Son and then sending His Holy Spirit. The Son came to live, to minister, to die, to rise again, and He's coming again. And then we have the coming of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers, who lives with us and among us, who is bringing us day by day to conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that we experience unity. Unity with God, reconciliation with God, and unity and reconciliation with other people, others who are coming to know Jesus as well. So you have to get the definition right, because if you get the definition wrong, then you'll just be throwing stuff at the wall about this really fuzzy target, and you don't even know if you're actually hitting it because you're not aiming at biblical unity. We also talked about the foundation of our unity, which is Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It's not hobbies. It's not socioeconomic background. You know, we make about the same amount of money, me and this guy, so we can be unified. No, that's not it. It's not politics. It's not even a desire that says, well, you know, life is better if you just get along with other people. Well, it is, and it's good to be polite, but that's not the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. If other things could be the foundation for unity, if other things were capable of being the basis on which we built a unified relationship, family, church, we wouldn't have needed Jesus to come and to do what He did. Now, the framework. What does it look like? What's the shape of Christian unity as we're building on the foundation? It's the work of God's Spirit in community. Communities just like this one, our church family. What does it look like? How would you know it if you see it? You see it in the context of relationships. Your relationship, my relationship with each other, those display unity to others, both believers and unbelievers. They put it on display for the world to see. We develop unity as we're learning, as we saw in our Sunday school lesson today, talking about love. We're learning to love each other better. And guess what? As we're learning to love one another better, that creates a deeper unity. So you can have all the foundations you want, but eventually you have to put up some walls. You have to put up a roof to keep the debris, keep the elements off of you. So that's the foundation. That's the framework. What about the fuel? What's going to compel us to continue to work at this? It's the gospel. It's the good news about what Jesus has done for all people. What He has made possible for all people. I look at other people and I recognize either A, this person is a Christian, they're a brother or sister in Christ, and that motivates me to try to develop a stronger relationship with them. I know that God doesn't love me more than He loves them, or He loves them more than He loves me. And so that creates a basis in that relationship where we're being fueled and driven and motivated to a deeper unity. Now, by the way, that even has application to unbelievers. Because as I interact with unbelievers, whether it's the cashier at Walgreens or whether it's the person preparing my taxes, whoever it is, I recognize even if this person isn't a believer, they are a potential believer. They are a potential son or daughter of the living God. And so, it motivates me to try to live at peace with them in so much that it's within my ability. Finally, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fruit of unity, the impact. What difference does it make? Besides just, yeah, it's a lot better to be in a place where you're living in fellowship and harmony with other people. We know that's a good thing. We know we enjoy that. We know that's a blessing. But remember what Jesus prayed in John 17. He prayed, He said, Father, I pray that they would be one just as we are one. That the world may know that You sent Me. What Jesus is really explaining there, and I hope you'll go back and read it if you weren't here two Sundays ago, John 17, Jesus is praying for us to put on display our unity, and as people look at that unity, they start to understand who God is and what He's like through how His people behave. That's how people know. That's how people start to say, you know what? You know, these church people, you know, they're kind of different, but, you know, they have some answers maybe. They're pretty diverse, and yet they get along. And yes, they have trials and troubles, and that tornado knocked the roof off their house just like it knocked the roof off of my house, but they're responding differently. And they've got these people who are rallying to their side and rallying to their aid, but they're so different, and yet they're one. That's the fruit of unity. It's an impact. It's people seeing who God is. This is one that I've spent so much time thinking about in the last few years as we see so much division and distraction in our society. Is the church offering anything different? Because if we're not, that might explain some of the decline in our churches. So those are some of the fundamentals, some of the basics when it comes to what unity is. So I hope you have a very clear picture of that in your mind, because the clearer the picture, the easier it's going to be for you to understand the threats and the obstacles. So what are the threats to the church's unity? We could make an endless list here. I've tried to categorize them into three main areas and to provide you with some passages that hopefully help you to see that. Again, this is more of a topical type message. So again, we kind of bring in different insights from different places that help illustrate our big picture here. The first threat that I want you to think about is this: a wrong view of unity and diversity. A wrong view of unity and diversity. Because you can misunderstand either of those subjects, as many people do. Can I first show you the diversity of the early church, at least just a snapshot of it, and how some of that diversity actually created some tensions? Let's look at Acts chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, in other words, the church was growing, more people were coming to Christ, a complaint by the Hellenist, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews, in some cases it might have been just Greek people, period, it arose against the Hebrews. So one group's complaining about another group because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. We have an early church. Many of the earliest Christians were Jews who left Judaism for Christ. Some of them were people who we kind of call Gentiles, people that were non-Jews of many different kinds, generally Greek-speaking peoples with Greek backgrounds, Greek cultures. And the Lord was building a church based on these two groups of people. There was a lot of diversity, and yet they were growing. They were growing by leaps and bounds despite profound challenge, profound persecution. But Acts chapter 6, verse 1 goes ahead and shows you one of the first instances that we get of a rift, some discord arising in that church. So how did they deal with it? How did they work through it? Well, let me say a little bit more about this idea of unity before we go a little further. Sometimes people think that unity is uniformity. Now, I remember when I was in about the fourth or fifth grade, there was some discussion that came about making all the kids, and it was a local public school in a rural area, making everybody wear uniforms. And you'd have thought a nuclear weapon had gone off. And I felt that way because I don't want to wear some sissy uniform. But you know, you get the picture, right? The idea that we've all got to wear the same thing, and there's no individuality, we're not unique, we're all wearing the same thing. Sometimes people think that way about unity, where everybody has to look the same and talk the same and, you know, sound the same and just have the same ideas about every blessed thing. And yet you're going to have a hard time holding up that ideal for the church. Because when you read the New Testament, what do you see? You see language directed at male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, strong and weak. Circumcised, uncircumcised, just go right on down the list of all of those sort of distinctions that they would have been really keen to identify in their day. And yet it tells us that this is the church that Christ had bought with his own blood on the cross. This was the church that the Holy Spirit was taking and he was making into one people. It's a beautiful thing. As we saw in our Wednesday night study recently, we talked about the fact that we are a fellowship of difference. I'm different, you're different, he's different, she's different, we're different. And yet we have fellowship, we have harmony. But don't take my word for it. Just think about the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. You know these verses. For the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Now, this passage is one of those passages, again, we looked at recently as we've been going through 1 Corinthians in our Sunday school classes. And so you see this picture of diversity and how that's actually a credit to the church. It's part of God's intention to build up the church, the fact that we're not all gifted in the same exact ways. And I would also say that while it's speaking there mainly about giftedness, that's also true in other ways. People who are new to the faith, people who have been Christians a long time, people who grew up in this area, people who grew up in that area, there's something about how God uses those different backgrounds and he pulls them together into one church, and the church ends up being stronger for it. And yet you and I probably have had the experience of where everything wasn't going well. Look back at Acts chapter 6. Things aren't going well here. We've got a dispute that has arisen between one group and the other. What did they do? What was happening? Let's keep reading. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables," to engage in this administrative kind of service. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a convert or a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And notice the result, verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Could you imagine just all of a sudden if all the Muslim imams or the Buddhist priests, all of a sudden, if they just started coming to faith, you'd say, wow, something really powerful is going on there. This is what happens when God's people spot division and they deal with it. The church is helped. The church is blessed. Now again, you say, what do they mean by distribution? What's happening here? The early church had a ministry of financial care and support for widows. It was very common in that day for a husband to die before the wife, in fact, maybe many years before the wife, and so you ended up with a situation where you had a lot of widows, and some of these would have been women in their 20s and 30s and 40s. Some of them would have been older, but sometimes they were even very young, and of course, the younger ones tended to remarry, but a lot of the other ones that are a little bit older, many times they didn't remarry, and what do? You have young children, or what's the situation? It was a real practical problem. In fact, if you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but the Apostle Paul gives a whole description there about what a widow is and how the church should care for them. And so I would just say that by way of reminder to you today, if you are a widow or even a widower for that matter, and you find yourself being described there in 1 Timothy 5, your church has some obligations to you. If you don't have adult children who are helping you in your distress, we want to know about it. Our deacons want to know about it. We want to do what we can to minister to those particular material needs that you have. We see that even in the early church, and yet they were different groups. You had those that had more of the Greek background. You had more those who had more of the Jewish background, and there's a problem here. There's a breakdown in faithful, fair administration, and what it did was it created a situation where the church had to figure it out. The church had to clarify its leadership responsibilities. It had to clarify its service obligations. So here's a church. I mean, it's growing by leaps and bounds, right? And yet they had problems too. They weren't free from them. And yet it was grappling with, number one, do we all within this church family, do we know our role? Because if I'm not knowing my role and doing my role, then other people aren't probably knowing their role and doing their role. But don't miss the thread of unity and diversity here. They were grappling with how the unity of the church was at stake in the way they dealt with the diverse groups who comprised this fledgling new church. So they came up with a solution, a Spirit-led solution. And again, it involved people stepping up and fulfilling their obligations. The issue wasn't, let's have two churches. Let's have a split. No, let's come together and let's address this. We want our apostles, which are kind of precursors to the modern-day pastor, we want them to focus on prayer and the word and leadership, and we want these brothers over here to focus on these administrative service-type ministries. And God blessed, and God helped them work through that important time in the history of the church. We need to have a right view of unity, and we need to have a right view of diversity. Just a word or two about diversity. I've already said a little bit. Let me say just a word or two more. We can sometimes fear diversity. We can sometimes despise it. Or we can sometimes celebrate it in a worldly kind of way where we don't really understand what that word even means. Sometimes people worry about diversity because it threatens their comfort with how things are. You ever notice sometimes, especially if you had multiple siblings and say there's four or five kids and people start marrying into the family? And every time someone marries into the family, it kind of adds a different dynamic, doesn't it? This person's this age, they come out of this background, they have this occupation, they have this idea about child rearing, and it just adds a different dynamic. And sometimes it creates great tension and great stress in families. So we know something about that. And let's be honest, too, sometimes when you're looking at it, part of what's going on there is it's complex, and we want things to be black and white. But when they're complex, we have to be more patient. We have to listen a little bit more. We have to ask questions. We have to bear with one another. And, of course, that's what love does. It bears with others. It's patient. It's not rude. So sometimes that's what we're dealing with. Other times we just forget how deeply ingrained our fear of this is. And maybe fear isn't the right word. Maybe just hatred is the word. It's not a new problem, despite what a lot of people seem to think. Goes back to Genesis. Goes back to the beginning. And we see tensions between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants and Esau and Jacob. And you start going through the Bible and you realize there's always been these dynamics. People a lot of times use the word racism. I don't think that's the best word because it doesn't capture all that's really going on there. It's not always about skin color. It's about other things. And then sometimes people go a different direction and they just think all diversity is a good thing and it's not bad. Well, you know, I like to eat chicken and you like to, you know, strangle, you know, animals out in your backyard. I mean, that's just the kind of person you are. And you're like, well, no. See, even you know that diversity has its limits. So there's a lot of weird ideas out there today about diversity. And sometimes we think certain differences are inherently good or worthy of special recognition even, instead of seeing the individual for who they are. Looking at that individual and seeing them as an image bearer of God, a person who has the capability of becoming a child of God, even if they haven't yet. So what will it look like to help them understand what God's purpose is for their life? Unity's hard. Diversity's hard. All of this stuff is hard. It's why the Bible has to tell us again and again and again to pursue it, to strive for it, because if it came naturally, we wouldn't have to strive. We wouldn't have to work at it. It would just fall into place, as they say. So on the one hand, we need to respect creation, the fact that some differences, not all differences, some differences are a part of God's purposes in creation itself, and how the human race unfolds and how people move to different places and come to look different and talk different. Some of that's part of God's creation, His providence. And then some differences, of course, are a product of sin, of brokenness, of something wrong in our hearts, something wrong in our minds. And we need to have, you know, we don't all have to be psychologists here, but the Bible gives us a lot of insight into understanding human beings. Again, certain differences are products of God's creation design. Certain ones are products of the fall, of sin. So we want to honor God's creation, but we also want to honor salvation and how salvation has a way when we become followers of Christ and we submit ourselves to God's truth. Guess what? Certain differences start kind of being minimized and diminished. They're not at the center of who we are anymore. Jesus is at the center of who we are. And that's why I can get together with someone who's very different from me, and we can end up being really good friends, and we can link arms, and we can do things together, and we can be part of the same church together, because we understand which differences are secondary and tertiary and which similarities are the ones that we really need to rally around. The Bible, if we follow it carefully, will help us to know how to deal with these different kinds of differences. Now, that leads naturally to the second big threat to church unity. Because you say, well, great, you say rally around the Bible, but we don't all agree, certainly in the world, but even sometimes in the church, about what the Scriptures say. So let's talk about that just a little bit. Disagreements over Scripture. Now, some of these disagreements never even get out of the gate because we start on something like Bible translations or things like that. And I'm so grateful, knowing all the challenges that are happening out there around that issue. I'm just glad that's not a battle that we're fighting around here. There's a lot of good books on that subject. There's a lot of things that we've done here to talk about differences in translations through the years. But if you feel like, you know, that's still an issue that I don't really understand or I have a concern about, I would love to talk to you about that. I would welcome your questions, your concerns, and so we could talk about that. Some churches get tied up on that. But other types of differences, again, before we even get into the text, before we've even read it, and so we can talk about it, sometimes people have little pet doctrines, like this is the thing I like to talk about more than anything else. Y'all can talk about the atonement, y'all can talk about resurrection, y'all can talk about creation. I'm over here in end times mode. I just want to talk about how it's all going to unfold at the end. And that's all the person wants to talk about. And there's a place to talk about that subject. We've done studies here on that. But people pick a particular doctrine and they focus on that at the exclusion of the rest of what the Bible teaches. Listen, you may like to work on cars. That may just be something you enjoy doing. But you can't change the battery out so many times. You test it, and okay, the battery's good. Okay, maybe you should learn some things about alternators. Because if you have a bad alternator, good luck with your fine $400 battery. We have to look at the whole of Christian teaching. And then sometimes people have pet practices, things that they kind of focus on over everything else under the sun. And they can't see the bigger picture. For some people, it's the area of outreach. For some people, it may be a very specific area of ministry like Sunday school. For some people, it might be music. For some people, it might be financial stewardship. And that's the only issue that kind of moves them. And so we have to kind of say, what does it look like to take a biblical view of all of these subjects, to value all of these things and how they're all part of the life of the church? So again, disagreements over translations, pet doctrines, pet practices, they matter. They do. But we've got to put it in proper perspective. Well, guess what? The early Christians had to work through some of this stuff too. Flip over just a couple of pages to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and as you turn there, let me just say, this is a pretty complicated chapter. It is. So here's a church where you have people, Jewish people, for example, who have been part of the nation of Israel historically. That's their heritage. They know that in the Old Testament times, God had given them specific laws and guidelines about how they should order their life as a nation, set apart from the other nations. The idea is that they would be a distinct people, a holy people, that showed the world, hey, we worship the one true and living God. People would look at that nation and see how they lived, how they treated each other, how they did family life, how they were holy and just different, and people would be drawn to that. And we do have examples in the Old Testament of people coming to receive the God of Israel as the one true God. Think about Rahab, for example. But then we get to this New Testament period, and Jesus has come, and there's a big debate going on. You've got these people who have all of these Old Testament laws that, as we know, they were for a particular period of time, most of them. They were designed to set Israel apart in that particular time and in their particular place. But a lot of these Jewish people are struggling because they're like, we've got all these Gentiles now who are becoming Christians. how's this going to work? How's this going to work? Do they need to become Jewish before they can really become Christian? Do they need to undergo special rites and rituals that we used to undergo and that many of us even underwent as children? Or is it just enough for them to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ? Is that it? Let's just read a little bit about that. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. That was a specific mark God had given to the Jewish people, still practiced today, of course, but it was originally given to Abraham as a way to set him and his descendants apart from the other nations. But it says here, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." In other words, faith in Jesus isn't enough. You've got to go back to the old ways. You've got to go back to the old paths. These are part of our traditions, and we need to keep those alive. That's part of what it means to know God. That's what they were saying. Well, what is it? Either we know God or what is it? Read a little further. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. That's what good Christians do, right? We get together and we discuss differences and questions. And after there had been much debate, Paul stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." His question here is stunning. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" In other words, you're wanting them to keep laws that we were never able to keep in the past. "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The church's approach to Scripture here was at stake. How are we going to understand these things? We have the Jewish Christians wondering about the status of these Gentiles who have become Christians. And again, have they really become Christians? Have they really done what they should do? So there were a lot of things they were working through. And guess what they ended up doing? They ended up understanding that the gospel was the key to it all. Now, let's just step back and realize something. When we're trying to understand what the Bible means, We're going to step back and we're going to look at it carefully and we're going to ask basic questions. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? We've got to ask those hard questions. We've got to dig in and do the study and do the work. So many times we have the attention span of a fruit fly. And if something's not immediately obvious to us, we're like, well, that must not be worth looking at. Okay, well, just don't pay your taxes this year because it's too complicated. Just go ahead and do that 4 or 5 years and see how that goes. I don't really want to understand how all this baby stuff works, honey. You take the kid. I can tell you how that would work out in my house. I can tell you now. But listen, a lot of things are complicated, and you have to dig in, and you have to focus on the details. You have to dig deep. The treasure is not floating on the surface of the ocean. The treasure is down deep. You got to go down there and get it. Are we doing that? Well, they needed to understand Scripture and its application so they could have unity. Now, great. And the good thing is that we do have tools that help define our unity in addition to the Bible. We have a treatise of faith and practice that has a statement of faith in there that summarizes some of our basic beliefs as a church. We have a church constitution. We just got done revising it a month and a half ago that helps clarify how we think the Scriptures apply in different areas. We have more Bible study tools at the tip of our fingers than we have had in 2,000 years of Christian history. And yet it's amazing how so many Christians are more unsure now than they ever have been about so many fundamental things. It's not for a lack of resources. And yet, notice again verse 11. What did they come back to? the gospel. The grace of the Lord Jesus will save them by faith and repentance. Now, by the way, if you keep reading chapter 15, you will notice that they did come to an agreement about some other things. So, for example, they understood that things like getting involved with idols in the marketplace and sexual immorality, they understood sexual immorality wasn't just an Old Testament principle, that's still a New Testament principle. So they were able to understand that there were certain things they needed to focus on, but there were still some additional practices that they knew we need to be real careful in these areas, not to offend the consciences of some of our weaker brothers, people who are weaker in their conscience, someone that would be easily offended and maybe even misled by what we're doing in certain areas. I wish I could talk about this more, but let me just mention it in passing. There's a reason why there are so many chapters in the New Testament that deal with the conscience and Christian liberty. Because there are individual decisions that people make about certain things that they'll do in life that the Bible doesn't give us a verse on everything. It gives us the principles, the Holy Spirit indwells us, we have the wisdom of other Christians, we have all of those resources to help us make good decisions in our life. And yet, I'm not going to come to your house, and I'm not going to go through your cabinets, and I'm not going to go through your television channels, and I'm not... Some of that you need to figure out as you take the Scriptures and seriously apply it to all the areas of your life, whether it's your spending, whether it's your entertainment choices, whether it's with your child-rearing techniques. You need to think carefully about how the Scriptures apply. And again, we can come together, we can talk about those things. But disagreements over Scripture is another area. The final area that we talked about actually in part in Sunday school today is this: a lack of spiritual character. Notice Ephesians 4 with me, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. We've looked at this passage several times. We keep going back to it, and we will again next week. This is verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What do you notice in those verses there? Do you notice some key words there? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, love, eager, peace. Let me summarize it this way. Unity only grows in the soil of truth and character. I read one time that sin likes to travel in packs. And isn't that true? In other words, you've never been in a conversation where somebody was like, well, you know, so-and-so over here, he's a really selfish person, but he's very generous. So-and-so, boy, they're just so proud and arrogant, but they're very sweet. No. There's something about certain types of sins that just group together and to sin in one way as to sin in the other. But you know what? Virtue is like that too. Godly character is like that too. Think again about 1 Corinthians 13. Love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love bears all things. Believe, you have all of these things that attach themselves to love. And so it's a very odd thing for you to say, they're such a loving person. Now, they're really rude. They're kind of a jerk, to be quite honest, but they're very loving. You understand, that's just a contradiction in terms. Because love expresses itself in these ways. Just like sin likes to travel in packs, virtue or character likes to travel in packs too. The person who is growing in love, guess what? They tend to be more patient. They tend to be more kind. They tend to be more merciful. They tend to be more generous. Again, you can be deficient in some of those areas, but growing in love tends to grow you in those other areas as well. And so again, as you kind of think about it in a picture form, think of unity as the expression of all of these various virtues coming together. Patience, love, grace, joy, faith, self-control. If I can't control my mouth, good luck, you know, staying in unity with other people. If you can't control your words, you can't control your attitude, how are you going to live in harmony with other believers? You're not going to be able to do it. Virtue travels in packs. So again, I challenge you, think about it, all the way down to the granular level of everyday life. Somebody tells me something, and somebody else asks me what they think about that. If I really want to stay unified, if I really love this person, I want to be truthful, I want to rightly represent this person's point of view to that person. I don't want to put a gloss on it. I don't want to put a spin on it that would put them in a bad light. Ideally, I would just point them to that person to go hear it from the horse's mouth. But I want to be real careful to represent other people rightly. When I'm patient, am I losing it with people and then do I just move on? No, if I want to be unified with other people, then I have to be patient. I have to hear them out. I have to think it through. I can't give up on people just because they don't get it the first time. How about selfishness? Do we fail to remember the negative impact that discord has? That people will not see Jesus clearly if they're not seeing unity in my life with others. You see, again, selfishness, that's a sin, right? It's a lack of virtue. Again, unity only grows in the soil of truth, truth-telling, truth-believing, but also character. And so I was thinking of a verse this week. It didn't immediately strike me as related to this, but I think it is. Do you remember when Jesus said that the thief, referring to Satan, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy? You ever remember that? Let us not think that all destruction is immediate or overnight. In fact, I would suggest most of it is gradual in nature. Chip away at some unity here, chip away at some unity over here, chip away at a little unity, sow a little suspicion over here, and before you know it, all of this, you get erosion, and before you know it, the whole thing collapses. Listen to me, church. The erosion of our unity is something that we have to constantly stave off in the name of Jesus. For the glory of Jesus and in the power of Jesus. And so to go back to that illustration or that image of rootedness, unity growing in the soil of truth and character, I ask you today, are you rooted in Jesus? And how do you know? Are you rooted in Jesus? Is your life rooted in Him, in His truth, in His life, death, resurrection, and what He's calling us to, His salvation? And are you growing alongside His people? In fact, I would suggest that the evidence of the former is given in the latter. When you are growing, truly growing in unity with God's people, that's part of the fruit of knowing Jesus. Are you committed to that this year? Are you committed to that this month, this week, this day, this hour? Today, commit yourself to the unity that is found in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for the fact that our unity is it's not been secured by our good deeds. It's not been secured by our incredible sacrifices, but it's been secured through the cross of Jesus. We thank You that even now when we struggle in this area, we feel Your Holy Spirit prompting us to go and say, I'm sorry. To go and say, you know, I got that wrong, or the timing of that wasn't very good, or I should have done more. Father, help us as we work tirelessly to protect, preserve, and promote unity in this church family. Father, I pray today for all of our families, our households represented here, because part of why maybe we don't have the unity in the church that we might desire is because in our individual households, there is a struggle, a day-to-day struggle to be unified. Help husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children to learn what it looks like to live together in harmony and to see the difference that makes, not just so that we derive a benefit from it, but so that the world will know who Your Son is. And it's in His name we pray these things. Amen.